Last of our sessions this week in the study of Romans, my name is Wes Granberg Michelson. For those who have not been with us before, I'm not sure if there's anyone here who falls into that category this morning. We're dealing today with chapter 8, and a couple of things need to be said rather immediately. We have only gotten through 8 of the chapters of Romans. I didn't expect we would get much further than that. And I think we've covered certain central themes. There are those who would say, as I suggested yesterday, that we've only just begun. That, in fact, now we're really prepared to hear the rest of the message, which comes later. There are other perspectives which say, in fact, the centrality of the message is found within these 8 chapters, and the rest of the book elaborates these themes and deals with particular issues. Needless to say, there are many questions which we simply don't have the time or ability to touch upon. But I think that we've at least had during this week the opportunity to take more than one type of look, hopefully fresh looks, at the meaning of the gospel for those in the time in which it was written and its meaning for us today. In chapter 8, we see immediately a concentration, a focus on the term and the reality, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, the Spirit. Up until this time, Paul has only mentioned the Spirit twice. And in the 8th chapter, the Spirit is mentioned no less than 20 times. We are moving increasingly. In fact, this is the progression, I would argue, of the epistle through these first 8 chapters, from truths which are in the realm of doctrine, increasingly into the realm of experience in our lives and the life of the church. When I say our lives, we always must understand that we mean our life, inclusive of our life within the church. So it's appropriate to ask at the beginning of the 8th chapter, before we look at any of the specific verses, what exactly is meant when Paul talks about the Spirit? Now, I think one thing that may sometimes confuse us here is that we have all been carefully trained in our church experience to think in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity and of clear divisions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These, of course, are, you know, the theological categories that have been developed and that most of us have heard sermons about, have been accustomed to thinking of. And, of course, those things are very valuable. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity, a basic foundation of theology of the church. However, it's important to note here that Paul is not concerned at all with making those kinds of careful distinctions. He's not setting forth some theology or doctrine of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the doctrine of Christ the Son as in relationship to the doctrine of God the Father, or how, whatever means we might want to take to look at those questions. We find instead a kind of flowing together of these. And in fact, it is that is as it should be, because in our own lives, after all, in the life of the body of Christ, we don't experience appropriate or know in our own lives some experience of God as distinct from some experience of Christ, as distinct from some experience of the Spirit. And I think that when we construct or when we rely on these divisions in theology and doctrine to inform our own experience, in other words, we have an experience of Christ which is separate from an experience of the Holy Spirit, etc., we can get into a lot of trouble. We can get confused. We get into the problems of thinking, experiencing, for instance, in charismatic terminology, an experience of the presence of God's Spirit is in some way or another distinct and different from the experience of Christ in our lives. This is simply not found in Paul's thoughts. In the epistle, you find in Romans here, we find, in fact, quite the opposite. We already mentioned in chapter 5 that Paul has referred to the Spirit as the poured out love of God experienced in our hearts. Now, Paul, writing within the framework of his time and of his past experience, realized and knew and believed that the Spirit of God, in the Old Testament, of course, present in creation, present in a special way with the prophets, and the expectation of the Messiah was that the Messiah would be endowed especially with God's Spirit. The expectation, the looking forward to of the Messiah included this one who in a unique way possessed God's own Spirit and who in his coming would inaugurate a new age, an age characterized by the presence of that Spirit of God. And thus the importance in the Gospels of the account of Christ's baptism, where what we read is that God's Spirit descends, comes upon, is seen as present with Christ in a unique way, in a way which, in fact, makes Christ God's only Son. This same Spirit, uniquely and fully present in Christ, is then given to the new community of Christ's believers, the meaning of Pentecost. It is the same Spirit of God, which we read even in Genesis was, as I said, present with the creation, and continues, but is brought into a particular fullness. And it's in its outpouring to the people who now become Christ's body. Thus, life in Christ, being a part of Christ's body, is the possession of this Spirit and is a sign that the new age is coming because it has already dawned in our life. It is already here in our midst. That is the sense that was with the early, with the New Testament church, what we read in the Pentecost account. The signs that this new age has already broken in, is already with us. One way of seeing what I'm trying to point at, we find just in Paul's phraseology in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The phrase is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so if you ask the kind of theological, doctrinal question, well, is he talking about the Holy Spirit or is he talking about Christ? I mean, obviously that's the kind of question that Paul doesn't even thinking of. It is the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And as I said previously, life in Christ Jesus means life in Christ's body, means life in the church, in this new fellowship. Thus it is the Spirit, the gift of this Spirit, which makes the church the church. Knowing this Spirit, having the Spirit poured out into our hearts, means belonging to the community. Belonging to the community of this Spirit. Belonging to those who have come to be Christ's new body, belonging to this community, being a part of the body of Christ, means possessing the Spirit. See, I mean, these are not separate occurrences. These things are intricately linked. You cannot have one without the other. It's the very way that Paul phrases it makes this clear. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I don't know how else to emphasize this in order to get across the unity in Paul's thought at this point, in the way in which our own much of our theology has tended to somehow destroy or divide or to not apprehend, not really understand that kind of unity. To speak of the individual possession of God's Spirit in a unique way, as the charismatic renewal often has, and to think of that in individualistic terms as an anointing that is quite apart from our experience of life in Christ is a way of thinking that Paul simply, you don't find in Paul, you find something quite opposite, in fact, in this passage. Believing also that you simply belong to a church, and that whether and to what degree you have God's Spirit or life within yourself is sort of a related but yet individual matter, is also foreign to the way Paul is speaking here. I'll simply say it again. This Spirit is poured out in our hearts. It is what makes the church the church, that if we know the presence of the Spirit in our lives, we are a part of the community, that if we are a part of this community, we shall know the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Because it is the Spirit which, in fact, makes the church the church. Verse 9 and 10. The themes are emphasized once again, and discussion continues. But that is not now how you live. You are on the spiritual level if only God's Spirit dwells within you. And if a person does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. To talk about being incorporated into Christ's body means to possess the Spirit. But if Christ is dwelling within you, then although the body is a dead thing because you have sinned, yet the Spirit is life itself because you have been justified. Moreover, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, then God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit. The triumph of this Spirit, how we know the new age, God's new creation, has dawned within us, is because it is the same Spirit that, in fact, raised Jesus from the dead. This Spirit of God, so fully present in Christ, that Christ was raised from the dead and triumphed over dead, is this, and thus overcomes and triumphs over the power of sin and death in the world, is given to the body of Christ as Christ's church. It is that same Spirit in which we participate. And if we talk about knowing the Spirit in our common life together and in our personal lives, we are talking about knowing that presence of God, power of God, Spirit of God, which raised Jesus from the dead. In verses 14 through 17, we want to turn now. For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Just a brief word saying this could, in our understanding, should read just as easily sons and daughters of God to avoid confusion. The Spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit that makes us sons and daughters, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. And that cry, the Spirit joins with our spirit in testifying that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs if we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor hereafter. The relationship into which we are called, which is established by God through God's justification, God's justification, is the most intimate kind of belonging. We are not just related, but given the special status and privilege of being fully owned by God. Fully owned by God. It is worth remembering here especially the context in which Paul is writing, because he, keeping in mind again the question between the Jewish and the Gentile divisions within the church, and the question about how those who are Gentile can in fact be called the sons of God, the sons of Abraham, how they can fully inherit the promises given to those who were the promises of the Jewish people. That's one important thing to bear in mind when we understand and think about this passage, and especially later on when Paul talks in the last part of that, when he talks about our inheritance. And how those who were outside the promises of God to the Jewish people become the inheritors, the heirs of those promises. This passage also speaks at another level and in some ways summarizes all Paul has been attempting to say. When we think back to the first, the second, and the third chapters, our introductory time for those of you who are with us, our first time, it is possible to say there are three ways or three levels at which we relate to God and relate to life. And the first level is to simply live according to our impulses with little or no sense of conscience and little recognition that God even exists. The kind of life which Paul described the first chapter in describing the kind of mess that civilization of his time seemed to be in. A life where God is essentially a void of no practical or real consequence in the present life and structures of the society. And a society where, in practicality, life is guided more or less by simply the impulses of one's own nature. And the kind of deterioration that happens when that becomes, by and large, the governing principle of life. And by impulses, on all forms. It is simply greed and covetousness, and it is the following the desires of egoism. It is manifested in all categories of experience. And I think it is, in many ways, a description of what life in secular Western society is, in fact, like. A second level is a relationship of fear and slavery. A relationship of where God is in some way recognized but seen essentially to be the enemy. God is no longer a void, but God has now become the enemy, whose demands need to be satisfied, and the means chosen to try to satisfy those demands are a system of legalism. One sets up a code, a scheme, a system, which one is obliged to follow, to be even in slavery to, in order to meet the demands of a God who is seen as our enemy. And it is this kind of a relationship which Paul, I think, has in mind when he underscores the fact you have not received a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit that makes us sons and daughters, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Paul's apprehension of the gospel is that we do not, in fact, have only these two alternatives. We are not faced with the alternative of either acting as though God doesn't exist or else assuming that God is our enemy. Either we act as though we have no conscience or we live under the dreary demands of a God who is always asking us to be in slavery to a system of rules, essentially because he hates us so much. Now, I'm drawing these things to the extreme, of course, but trying to contrast two common means known today for relating to God, and saying that Paul is setting forth a whole new way. Paul is proclaiming that in Christ a whole new way has come, a highway running above all of that, a new alternative which God has given to us, namely, here he calls it the spirit of adoption, knowing God in the most intimate way as a child knows one's parent. And here we find God as the loving companion. The progression is from God the void to God the enemy to God the loving companion, the loving parent. Verses 18 to 23, or beginning, say, with 19. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's children to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so, yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pains of childbirth. And not only so, but even we to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole body free. One of the most marvelous passages in the whole book, and I think you can feel the way Paul's building in his thought and in the outpouring of his conviction as he is reaching the conclusion of at least these first eight chapters. And he's declaring here that this love of God manifested in the Spirit not only is the gift of the new community of the whole church, but it is cosmic in its effect, in its action, that in fact it is this Spirit which is the key to all of creation's liberation. that God's, another way of saying it, this is language which Paul does not use, but which we can, I think, employ, that the redemptive activity of God is directed towards the whole cosmos. And it is even put in a more startling form than that, because it says what the whole created universe is waiting for is for God's children to come into their own. This which Paul has been talking about, the gift of God's Spirit poured out into our hearts, creating a new community. I mean, this is no incidental event. This is what the whole creation is waiting for. It is the center of all that is happening in history. And imagine how odd and strange this would have sounded to a tiny minority of people living in a culture increasingly antagonistic towards it, a culture at this time probably on the verge of getting ready to begin outright persecution, a culture so grand in its pretensions, ruling over all the known world of its time. And here this small band of people struggling with these questions of how do we relate together one another in this new way, how do we understand this gospel of Christ our Lord, struggling to just survive and be together. And Paul says, what's happening with you is what the whole universe is waiting for. And in fact, the way in which the whole universe is going to come into its fullness, into its full intention, to be freed from its own shackles, is through what you are experiencing now as the first fruits of knowing this Spirit. It's a startling and a humbling, we hope, kind of thought. That what is happening, what God intends within our life together in our community of faith is in fact what the whole universe is waiting for. That this same experience of what in this translation reads, liberty and splendor of the children of God, that this is what the whole world, and in Paul's use here, is really more accurately translated as universe, but what the whole creation, we'll just say, is longing for, is intending to discover. And as we know this in our lives, as in just the first ways that we know it, this is how God's intention for the whole universe will be advanced. This kind of message calls us properly not to a stance of any sort of triumphalism, but yet to a stance of the utmost kind of humility. Briefly, the remaining parts in this chapter which culminate Paul's thought. One comment in verse 28, a verse often mistranslated and taken out of context. We know it in the King James Version as God works, all things work together for good. The more accurate translation would read in several ways, in everything, as we know, God cooperates for good with those who love God, In all things that happen, God is there to work for good. Pastorally, I think it makes it far easier to interpret that passage. In everything that is happening, including those things which seem so bad and tragic, God is there, able to work for what is good. Rather than simply saying all things work together for, rather than everything that happens is good in and of itself. You see the difference. And the more accurate translation that I've just said flows more clearly from what Paul has declared up until this time. And in verse 29, which I want to call our attention to in this translation, there is this is the verse from which the whole doctrine of predestination comes, a doctrine which I think Luther and particularly Calvin made, especially Calvin, made far, far more out of than I think Paul intended. Nevertheless, I'll just read it. I'll start with 28. For those who knew, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Another translation of that same verse. For those whom he knew, he also predestined. Here's the part that is often missed. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The thrust of the verse is not on how before all time we were chosen, though that is, in fact, one way of understanding that, in a way that had currency within Jewish thought of the time, in a way of thinking with which Paul would be familiar. Rather, it's the second part of that verse that I think I want to draw our attention to. What we are called to be is to be conformed to the image of his son, conformed to the image of Christ, bearing Christ's own life within our life, and again, within our life together as a community, in order that he, which means Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What in the world is meant? Again, go back to what we said at the beginning of this session. The Spirit promised, given especially in Christ, fully Christ's possession as God's only Son, given to the church the same Spirit, so that we together participate in Christ's life. And if we possess this same Spirit which was fully present in Christ, and if it is a spirit of being adopted as God's sons and daughters, then what does that make Christ to us? Our brother. Our brother. You see? The eldest, the first, the eldest, amongst many brethren, amongst many brothers and sisters. Christ, who knows this Spirit in its fullness, here Paul says, he's like our older brother. The Spirit which is given, it's the same Spirit. We too are God's sons and daughters. One of the most striking differences is that for Jesus, as Christ and God's only Son, this Spirit was given and known fully in his life as an individual. For us, we know this fullness within the body, with one another. And of course, I mean, the other obvious difference is that in Christ, God's life is fully present. And in our lives, we know this in a partial way. Yet, the thrust of this verse, as and of the whole chapter, I think, is to draw out the kind of closeness of relationship that we have as all being sons and daughters of God to Christ as a brother. I think it's a helpful way to have us deepen our own understanding of our relationship to Jesus. And note again how all the categories that Paul uses here, sons, daughters, family, it's relationship. It's corporate. These are categories that make sense. He doesn't say we are called to be a son, a daughter. No, we are called as God's sons, as God's daughters, as God's children, as part of a family of which God we can understand as Father. And as of which in this analogy, Christ can be even understood as the firstborn, as the oldest brother. Now, I mean, obviously, this passage is not the passage from which we would resurrect or construct a whole Christology. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying it is part of a means for us to understand what it means for us to possess the same Spirit of God fully present in Christ's life, the gift to Christ's body. The end of the chapter is this marvelous declaration of the triumph of God's love. Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship, can persecution, hunger, nakedness or peril, or the sword? We are being done to death for thy sake all day long, as the scripture says. Yet in spite of all, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us, for I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of the spirits or the superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That all of those things which appear to have the power and dominion in our lives to separate and alienate us from God are all overcome. They are triumphed. They are defeated by this love of God manifested in the work of Christ. That love which reckons us as righteous. That love which comes as God's Spirit. Love, God's love poured out in our hearts. That love which liberates, it has the intention of liberating all of creation, that love which overcomes every power, everything which would hold us and hold the whole world in bondage. It overcomes all, it triumphs, and it is that love which is the basis of all our life together. This is where I want to end and have our last time, about 20 minutes, for discussion.
Wes, I like your slant on the Spirit being part, or the incorporation of the Spirit as being part of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. All the emphasis on the individual gifts of the Spirit and all that stuff, mm-hmm. Which has alienated a lot of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Now to say that this experience of the Spirit is being the body, I find it refreshing again. Mm-hmm.
Good. When Paul in other points talks about the individual gifts of the Spirit, which he does, some gifted for this purpose, some gifted for that purpose. The purpose for which those gifts are given are not for individual edification or achievement or accomplishment so much as they are for the building up of the body. And so even at those in other places, Corinthians, for instance, and other places in Paul, where we read about some people called to this task, some people called to that task, the reason for that calling is not for one individual self-fulfillment, but rather for the fullness of the body of Christ. It's for the sake of the body, you see. So even there, the individual gifts are seen in the context and given for the purpose of building up the body. And I would even take that to mean that if I were in any of you, you know, we're in one particular community at one time, there may be particular forms of gifts that would be called forth because they are needed in that community. In another community of a different sort, there may be other gifts that would be called forth. In other words, the basis from which God calls forth, God's Spirit calls forth gifts in our life is not simply what our individual talents and abilities may be, although there is certainly a relationship, but the basis in which those gifts are called forth are for the purposes of the life of the community and its particular mission and service. They're called forth for the body. I mean, you know, you don't mean to say by that that things are called forth without any sense of what one own, you know, a person's individual calling may be. You know, that here, although even in Paul's life, Paul was primarily saw himself as an evangelist, but was engaged deeply in very heavy pastoral work. It had nothing to do with evangelism in and of itself a lot of the time. It had a great deal to do with the church's witness in the world. Well, enough said on that.
This indwelling of the Spirit that's given to each of us as believers, how do you see that as different from, for instance, we just finished studying Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And in one portion it says that God gave took part of the Spirit that he had given Moses,
mm-hmm.
and gave it to the 70 people that he chose, mm-hmm. or the number of people that were chosen to help, mm-hmm. him. Do you think that people were, only certain people in the Old Testament were given that Spirit, whereas in the New Testament, each of us as believers are given that Spirit?
I don't think I would quite say that. I'd look at it in this way. The importance of that example is to point out the continuity of the presence of God's Spirit through God's action with his people. Another common mistake is to somehow think that the Holy Spirit is the invention of the New Testament, and which comes only after Christ is resurrected and begins at Pentecost, which I think is the way a lot of Christians sort of commonly think. I mean, don't think about it too much, but that's sort of what they suppose. You know, the Holy Spirit kind of begins in the New Testament. Not so at all. The Spirit which was given to Moses and to the 70 and so forth is the same Spirit. I mean, there's not one Spirit before and another after. It's the same. How that Spirit was given, there are passages in the Old many passages in the Old Testament about the Spirit being given and the Spirit being withdrawn. I would say because the way you've asked the question, I think, is a way that probably wouldn't, naturally, it's the way we would think about it. It's less so the way it would be thought of at that time, because in the Old Testament, the presence of God's Spirit was seen as being with a people. Now, particular individuals would have a particular possession of that Spirit in various ways. I mentioned the prophets and, of course, Moses, expectation of the Messiah. But those individuals, you don't talk about the Spirit possessed
only by me or for me, but even there it is as part of the expression of God's Spirit being with the people. I wouldn't feel adequate to comment comment any more specifically in the passage you've referred to, except to say, even in the gift to the 70, that doesn't mean that those who are not part of the 70 are somehow are cut off from the Spirit. It means rather that this is part of the way in which God's Spirit guides and creates a whole people.
I think part of the problem maybe is, it seemed to me in studying that God was a visible presence among them in outward signs, the cloud, and the pillar of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered if there was. I realize it's the same Spirit that manifested in different
ways. Mm-hmm. I think one thing we can say that is that the sense of the phraseology of the Spirit being poured out in our hearts, you don't find that line of thinking as deeply in the Old Testament. At least I'm partly speculating here. I could be corrected by others. The kind of personal dimension in the knowledge of that Spirit is an emphasis which seems, which seems to come more deeply with the New Testament, or that we see particularly in Romans. But even Paul continually makes the point that this is for a people and is the same Spirit known in ways which also at times were personal for particular figures in the Old Testament. There, one way of thinking about it is that that which was seen more exclusively in corporate and external dimensions is given a deeply personal character here, but as we said the other day, not an individualistic one. There's a lot more we could speculate about, and I'm by no means any expert on tracing the doctrine of the Spirit through the Old Testament. These are just some of the thoughts more or less off the top of my head. Yeah.
As I think about charismatic people and charismatics with the idea, I have a different concept of charismatic than they do, but those who have the gifts of the Spirit in terms of tongues and prophecy and those that are kind of out of the ordinary, the average person would find in the church.
Yeah.
It's always been strange to me that there's only a certain group of people that somehow are getting these gifts. That the as you look at the average Protestant church, the group that gathers on Sunday morning, somehow God isn't showering those gifts, those type of gifts, on those people. And yet there's a certain group of people who either pray for them or go after them, or for some reason they are being endowed, which I think there's some reality to the gift that they had, because it's obvious the Spirit, the Bible talks about these gifts. It's always interesting to me is why is it that the average church does not, in your local congregation, that more people don't just get these gifts from God if they're so valuable for the edifying the body of Christ. Been a strange thing with me. I have certain few in my parish who get these gifts, and they kind of isolate themselves with another group who has these gifts.
Sure. This gets us into a whole other discussion, a very interesting one. I just make a couple of responses. One is that obviously those gifts are never seen in the New Testament as a basis for some different level of fellowship, which I think is a danger that Paul even warns against. Those gifts are not seen as individual accomplishments, but rather seen as what is given for the whole body. And increasingly, in charismatic theology and charismatic experience, not in all levels, but in many levels that I'm familiar with. If you look at people, figures in the charismatic movement like Richard Rohr, for instance, Catholic Charismatic in New Jerusalem, which is with him before we came up here, you know, there's no sense amongst the experience of his community and in his teaching and so forth that these gifts are individualized and kind of held on to as spiritual trophies. In fact, in these sorts of circles, which began with a heavy emphasis on, say, individual experience of tongues or prophecy, many of those charismatic circles now, in fact, emphasize the whole. I mean, there's very little emphasis on those things at all. The emphasis is instead on being a community, and you know, the exercise of those gifts or the lack of exercise of them is, in their experience, increasingly of little importance. And I think that people who have had little experience with the with what we call the charismatic movement look at it very stereotypically. Look at it, what it was like 10 years ago. Look at it in terms of individual people having these individual strange experiences. Whereas at least branches of the charismatic movement have moved increasingly towards simply understanding the gift of God's Spirit as that which creates community. And thus the emphasis is put there. The movement's brought into, I think, a proper kind of balance. At your question of why some people have this and some don't, I don't think there's, you know, I simply don't think there's any easy answer. There are answers at different levels. Some levels are just sort of social. You know, there's a sociological answer, and there's a, you know, you can look at it in one way and say, well, people have those gifts as they are around other people who have them.
Well, and that's been my observation. Mm-hmm. My observation has been that the people who get those gifts are people who associate with others who have.
Well, I think that generally is true.
God giving those gifts just to a community of a congregation, just groups of people or individuals here and there. It always seems to come when you are associated with people who have those gifts. And that's been kind of strange. Mm-hmm.
Well, one thing that might suggest is that, you know, there's a negative side to that that I already said. It tends to create a basis of fellowship, which is very destructive. The other side is that it partly means those gifts, in fact, are meant in some way to deepen relationship and to deepen life together. That they are only experienced in the sharing with one another. I don't think that there is anything. It's a great danger to reduce. It's a great disservice, I would say, to reduce charismatic to exercise of those strange gifts. And I think that's what's happened often, both for those who are charismatic and those who aren't and look at the charismatic movement.
But the people that I have talked with, the leaders of the charismatic movement, at least in our area, you are not charismatic unless you have been given those gifts. Yeah. And I do not believe
that. Yeah, I think that attitude, which is still possessed by many in the charismatic movement, has, however, even within that movement, become increasingly less the case. And that...
In the South, probably is where you have that.
Probably.
Fundamentalist...
Sure, because in fact, I could look at, our own community in Missoula, as well as the Sojourners community, were in fact deeply influenced by some strands which came out of the charismatic movement. For instance, Graham Polkingham, originally a Church of the Redeemer in Houston. That influence did not take the form of people getting up and, you know, praying or saying in tongues and prophesying. It took the direction of understanding the work of the Spirit in the creation of community. I think, increasingly a misnomer to talk about the charismatic movement as if it were, you know, one movement all the same. In fact, when you look at it, it's a movement going in very different directions. I guess the part of the movement that I've just been referring briefly here to is
a part, is that part of the movement, which is understanding the gifts of the Spirit in the ways in which I've said. And I think it's that part of the movement that all of us as Christians in a church can be deeply edified by. And increasingly, I think it's through that understanding that the typical breach between charismatic and non-charismatic can be healed, something which we see happening in many specific kinds of communities and churches.
This idea of community and the Spirit being given mm-hmm. to the body of Christ, mm-hmm. the church, how do you define community? How do you define body? Is there a number associated with it? What I'm getting at is it seems to me that there's a lot of guilt associated if you are not using your gift in some visible, large way, whereas there are times in my life that I felt that my community that I was directly involved with was very, very small.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that some and not feeling any kind of compulsion or being led to expand that community at that particular time. Can you comment on that? If, you know, is that valid? How do you reconcile that with what is going on?
I'm not if I catch the drift of what you're saying, correct me if this doesn't respond. When I've used the word community, I mean by body of Christ, I mean by church, I mean by wherever people gather under the name of Christ and fellowship and worship. I don't see, and I don't think that Paul sees any distinction between those. Community has become a very difficult word because it has so many other connotations in our present culture. And when we talk, even in Christian circles, about being in community, you think of that as different from the church to which you belong and go on Sunday. That just gets us into a whole lot of confusion. Because the call of the church is to community. It may be that's better even to drop that word and to just use other sorts of words. The other part, I think, of what I heard you saying, there is an intended outward look and orientation to any community, fellowship, group of God's people, church, whatever. I think in the New Testament you'd say one of the manifestations of this gift, of this experience of the Spirit, is always an outflowing to the world. And that if that doesn't exist, then one can ask the question, do we really understand community and fellowship in the church in the way in which it's intended? If it is only something which remains drawn, looking only to ourselves, drawn only unto ourselves, we've missed the full gift of this Spirit, and we've missed the full meaning of what it means to be God's children as part of Christ's body. Now, does that